Please take your Bibles, if you would, and please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. It's good to be back together. Mentioned this morning how we have this time of year folks traveling, and then we also get the blessing of seeing some folks drop in. And I saw Ben and Emily Hoxie come here. They're from Pennsylvania. They're graduates from our Bible college. They came in, they left here, there was two of them. Now there's five of them. There's three more with them, and little kids, it was great to see them. And of course we have others here, but I won't embarrass you by pointing you out. But we're glad to have all of those that can come through with us, come through here and say hello during these special times of year where folks are moving around and traveling around a little bit. But 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 this morning, as I explained, we're preaching three messages. It'll be the second one now. The third one will either be Wednesday or the next time I preach. But on when we see Jesus, and this morning we looked at the transfiguration account. And just a reminder that we now need to, by faith, see him the way that his word says that he is. And tonight I want to look at the second part of this, when we see him in his coming. And so let's take a look beginning in verse number 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. If you don't have your scriptures with you, I will read clearly and so you can follow along. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, pray that you please help us tonight. As we take a look at the scriptures, I pray that I would be clear and that your word would really be what shines forth and that you would speak to our hearts. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you've never read it or you haven't read it in quite a while, I'd encourage you to go back and do so. It's one of those passages. Pastor Townsley, sometimes when he preaches, he'll say something to test you. He'll say, turn to the Sermon on the Mount, and kind of pause and smile to see if you know where that is in the scripture. And really, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a place where if you've had the opportunity to study the Bible for any length of time, if I were to say turn to the resurrection chapter, really 1 Corinthians 15 is where, if somebody said that to me, that's where I would go. It is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. It begins by focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. This is, of course, after Jesus walked the earth and after he rose again from the dead. And the Apostle Paul is writing about that. And so he refers back to and he describes and he focuses on that event. And it culminates in talking about the resurrection of the believer. And both things are worked together. The eternal life that is offered to the believer, it springs out of the truth of the resurrection. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. You know, I have talked to people before who had a head knowledge. They gave mental assent to the concept that Jesus lived and walked this earth. And they gave mental consent to the thought that Jesus died on the cross even for our sins. But they balked at believing that he rose again from the dead. And in both cases specifically, where I was speaking to someone and that came up. I went to 1 Corinthians 15:19 to show, hey, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Really, if he didn't rise again from the dead, then it doesn't matter that he said that he died for our sins, and it doesn't matter who he said he was when he walked the earth. He's just dead. But the Bible teaches us very clearly about the resurrection of Jesus, and that ties into the resurrection of the believer. In verse number 51, where we began this evening, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery in the Bible is described often as a previously unrevealed truth. In other words, it is something that is in the plan of God, but has not been, not in the mind of man. It's in the plan of God, but God has not yet fully revealed it. And certainly, there's other aspects, I think, that this even encompasses. When he talks about this mystery here, there was a mystery element to these believers. In this time, the Bible teaches of the resurrection all through the Old Testament. But here, there was a confusion that began to develop in some people's minds after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, and people lived, and they would die, and he had not returned yet. They began to worry and be concerned as to what, you know, what's happening to them and what's their status here. And so he gives this here, and then also 1 Thessalonians, to really help to settle the minds of the early church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." A few weeks ago, I preached about, you know, out of John chapter 11 and about Lazarus. If you remember that story, I won't ask you to remember the message. It's been a while ago. But if you remember that story, you'll remember that in that story, Jesus talked about Lazarus' death, and he said, he described it this way. He said, "He sleepeth." In other words, it was not viewed the same way to the Lord as it was to the disciples. And so he had to explain to them, what I'm talking about is that he's dead. And of course, he went and he rose, he raised Lazarus again from the dead. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the believer in that way. In other words, what it's saying is death is not the same for a believer as it is for an unbeliever. It is not, it doesn't have that a permanent quality to it that it would when we think about someone dying without Christ. In these passages, 1 Corinthians 15, also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we're not going to turn to, we learn about what some have called the rapture, or the catching away of believers. The word rapture is not used, but it's the idea of a catching away is there, and that is what the word rapture means and where we get it from. I believe that what he is describing, what is called the rapture, occurs prior to the seven-year tribulation prophesied of in the Scripture. Right. Now, this is all kind of informative, there's some people that get into things in more details than others. I understand that, but just hang on for a minute. I want to give you very quickly just some bullet points, some things of why I believe that catching away happens prior to the seven-year tribulation. I'll give you some references. You can look them up later. But first of all, Daniel chapter number 9 describes God's timeline for the nation of Israel on this earth, beginning at a certain time when it went to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, until the end, until the Antichrist established himself and did what we see him doing in the Scripture. And that timeline is given to take place over 70 weeks of years, or 70 sevens. And when you look historically, 69 of those sevens have all happened. They've all taken place exactly as God said they would. You know, sometimes people think about prophecy as, oh, you can just kind of throw anything out there and we'll all be dead to know where. You know, the thing about Bible prophecy is we can look back and see prophecy that has already been fulfilled to a T and know that it can be trusted. Well, there is 1 week left of Daniel's program that God showed him. And it is that time of tribulation. And you know what that all had to do? All had to do with the nation of Israel. Had nothing to do with the church in the book of Daniel. So that's one reason. We could get into more details there, but we don't have time this evening. Also, the tribulation itself in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, Jacob is used to refer to the unrepentant state of the nation of Israel, that fleshly side of their nature. And the time of Jacob's trouble is the time that leads to the national acceptance of the promised Davidic king. You can see that in Jeremiah chapter number 30, in verses 7 through 9. In other words, the purpose of the tribulation is so that the nation of Israel will turn to and accept the Messiah. They will accept him as king. Also, something else I'll give you, 2 Thessalonians describes how the work of the Antichrist cannot fully commence until the hindrance be taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians talks about he who now letteth will let. That's a word that means hinders. There's a hindrance right now that keeps the mystery of iniquity at bay. And quite simply, when you look at it, the hindrance is personified in you. The work of the Holy Spirit through believers on this earth is the hindrance of the mystery of iniquity that already works. You know this person called the Antichrist that will set himself up in defiance of Christ. You know that almost every generation since Jesus walked this earth has had someone they thought, is that the Antichrist? And you say, how can that be? How will that happen? Well, the Bible says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The spirit of Antichrist, John talks about that a lot, is already at work in this world. But there's a hindrance in the way to keep him from setting up himself in full power. And I think it's quite simple. You know, God has a plan. Satan also has a plan. Now, Satan's plan isn't going to come to pass. But God always got somebody that's ready to defy the Lord. Also, after Revelation chapter number 3, the church is never mentioned. When you look at the time of the tribulation here on this earth, it'll be a terrible time. It will be a time, though, of active evangelism. Do you know who's doing the evangelization of the world during that time? It's not the church, but it's 144,000 specially selected witnesses. Now, why would the church during that time be expected to be silent all of a sudden? You know, there's nothing in my Bible when it comes to teaching about the church that tells the church at this point, be quiet. No, you know what our mandate is? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why is that in Revelation that those 144,000 witnesses are called? Because I believe firmly that God's people are out of here by then. Right. Now, you say, that's just bonkers to me. I don't understand it. Well, you know, or maybe somebody might even say, I don't even believe it. How could you believe a thing like that? Well, hang on, we'll get to that. We'll get to that later. The Bible talks about you. So just warning you, if you think that, the Bible talks about you later. But back to where we're at here. Now, we're talking about when we see Jesus in his coming. All of that, I've given you several things maybe to think about. Maybe I've seen several people jotting down passages, maybe things you'll go look at later. And I've given you several things to think about from the Scripture. But all that to say this, he is coming again. Amen. Simply stated, he is coming again. And here we get a glimpse of what it'll be like when we see him for the first time. And I want us to contemplate that this evening as the Bible tells us about it. He obviously means for us to think about it because he tells us about it. He tells us that it will happen. I think a lot of times we live very much trapped in our own world, in our own existence, without any thought that one day we will see him again. He will come again, as he has said. I want you to notice, first of all, when he comes again, when we see him, first of all, it will be a time of transformation. It will be a time of transformation. He says, he begins here in the passage that we read, that we will not all sleep, he's talking about death there, but we will be changed. He said, not everybody, not every believer, not every generation of believers is going to die, but all of us, no matter when you live, even if you're living on the earth, when he calls us home, No matter what it might be, we will all be changed. John the Apostle spoke of this transformation in 1 John chapter number 3 in verse 2. John said this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now are we. You know, I'm not waiting on this to be called a son of God. I'm a child of God now. And you're a child of God now. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Isn't that what he's saying is what you are now is not what you will be one day. And that's encouraging to me. I don't always like what I am now. And as a matter of fact, anything that is likable about me now is because of Jesus. If somebody might say there isn't anything. Well, don't tell me that. You might hurt my feelings. But anything that might be considered good about me or about any believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, hey, we shall not, he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the day that we see him in his coming, from what I can tell, you know what will happen? We're going to be like him. By the way, do you know what we're supposed to be right now? We're supposed to be like him. We fall short. Romans 8 tells us about that, about how we are to be conformed to his image, and we might be conformed to the image of his son, and we are supposed to be like him now, but oh how we fall short. And oh how that can be difficult and frustrating to deal with, knowing that as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I fall short of being what I am supposed to be. But in his coming, when I see him, I will be like him, for I will see him as he is. Paul referred to, I believe, this transformation in Philippians chapter number 3, verses 13 and 14. I'll repeat these scriptures so that you can write them down. Many of you do. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He said, I haven't made it yet. I haven't arrived. Well, what a blessing to see a Sunday night crowd. But you know what? If the Apostle Paul had not arrived, just because you're in church on Sunday night doesn't mean you've arrived either. And I've got news for you. Just because I'm standing up here preaching this evening doesn't mean I've arrived either. Far from it. But Paul said, here was his attitude towards it. This one thing, I haven't apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I believe he's talking about pressing toward that one thing that we're all called to do, that is Christ-likeness. Paul said, I haven't made it. I haven't apprehended. But you know, the Christian life is supposed to be lived looking forward, not looking backward. So the truth of his coming and the truth of that transformation that will take place, whereby I am exactly what he wants me to be, is to be something that I keep my focus steadfastly upon. I don't look in the past and dwell in the past. Someone says, well, I have trouble. I just can't forgive myself. You know what? Not up to you to forgive yourself. Has the Lord forgiven you? That's where you need to start. You know, there is no capacity that we find in Scripture about forgiving ourselves. When we talk about the past and things that we have done, our forgiveness lies not within our ability to forgive ourselves. It lies within the Lord's ability to forgive us through what Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen. And if we can rest and trust in that forgiveness, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had all sorts of reasons to look back and to think, I can't do it. I'm worthless. I shouldn't. I mean, think about Paul's life before his salvation. We won't even get into it all here. But I mean, he was a persecutor of Christianity, and he put men and women in prison. He did all those things, and he had that behind him. But what was the difference? He had been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that moment forward, his eyes were fixed not on the past, but on what lie ahead, the fact that he would one day reach that mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Some people think, oh, boy, living like a true Christian, it would be, that just sounds gross. No, it's a great thing, friend. It's a tremendous thing. And one day we'll realize that in its fullness of what it means when we are no longer afflicted by this flesh, when we see him as he is. So there, it's a time of transformation. Do you know there'll also be a physical change? If you go, he says in a moment in verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There's a physical change. That which is corruptible will take on that which is incorruptible. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you today at some point you felt corruptible? I mean, in a very physical sense. Oh, you know, I mentioned it a few times. I teach this in the summertime. I've been teaching these young adult Sunday school class next door, and I looked at them this morning. I said, listen, just want to tell you, we were talking about a specific topic out of Ecclesiastes. I told them, I said, you will hit a point where things hurt in your body. They don't seem to, at a certain age, they don't seem to have that problem, but they will have that problem. There's these things, these videos that get, you know, whatever, you know, you social media, YouTube, whatever. And there's these things that popped up. These guys doing, I think they call it parkour, where they jump from like rooftop to rooftop and from railing to railing. And I've never seen anybody over 50 do that. I don't think I've seen anybody over 40 do that. It's people who have not yet realized their corruptibility. If you hit it hard enough, it will break. It will bruise. It will concuss. Isn't it interesting when you see a little kid running around? Some of your parents have had little children. It's amazing how they are built and made. I mean, they can fall. When you do the math on, boy, like, ratio-wise, if I was up that high and fell, what would happen to me? And you see, and they do, and they might whimper, or they might not do anything. They just bounce up and they keep going. It's amazing. But you know, we're corruptible. Romans 8 talks about even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. Listen, this robe of flesh that the song Amazing Grace sang about, or Sweet Hour of Prayer sings about how we'll drop it and we'll rise. That this is corruptible. We're stuck with it. It's afflicted by the sin nature. We deal with the ramifications of that sin curse over and over and over again, and we cannot be delivered from it. And now within our lives, but we will one day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He says that which is mortal, he goes on. He says that which is mortal will take on that which is immortal. You and I can't even associate with immortal things. We can't associate with what that means. You know, most of us in here, if we had to associate, there was some Powerball thing where it was like $1 billion that was, you know, paid out, whatever. I'm sure the government gets taxes and all on that. But like $1 billion, you know, we can't fathom $1 billion, but it's a lot easier for us to try to fathom $1 billion than it is for us to try to fathom what immortal means. True. We can't fathom it. We can't grasp it. But you realize that when we see him, that which is mortal will put on immortality. I want you to look, even go to 2 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians. We're not far away. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will probably find ourselves back here when we look at the third message in this, that when we see Jesus at his judgment seat. But in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, he says this, verse number 4, even speaking about the death of a believer. When he doesn't come during our generation, or if he doesn't, well, the death of the believer. He says, for we, verse 4, that are in this tabernacle do groan. He's talking about our bodies. Why do we groan? They're corruptible. Being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You know, God views the death of a believer far different than we do view the death of a believer. We view it in very negative terms, really rightfully so, not minimizing the loss of a loved one. That's a difficult thing in our mortality for us to see. Say, oh, that person's life is over. We'll say things like that. Do you know that's not how God sees it? Did you notice what God said there? He said that their mortality might be swallowed up in life. We say their life is ended. God says their life is just getting started. You see, when we lose these mortal bodies, we have just done that. We've lost these mortal bodies. And one day we will don that which is considered immortal and stated to be so by God. When we see him in his coming, it will change everything that we think about death. Amen. You know, there's folks, you've suffered great loss. You know, we, as believers, though, we can have a different view of death than what we have naturally in these bodies. It will change what we think about death, but now it should change everything that we think about life. Why? Because we're living forward. We're not living backwards now. We're not looking back. We're going forward. We're pressing toward the mark now of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So not only should it be, will it be a time of transformation, when we see Jesus in his coming, it should be a time of expectation. Everybody in here had plans today. Some sort of plan. Maybe it was go home and take a nap. That's a plan. Preached about the disciples falling asleep today on the high mountain. I mean, they went and took an, after all, it's in the Bible, right? Go home and take a nap. Might have had a plan to go to lunch. You might have had a plan to do this, to do that. I wonder, has it ever flashed through your mind? Well, that's my plan unless the Lord comes back. So, that's silly or that's hokey. No, I think that's actually biblical. Now, we have a life to live here. Paul said, though, thinking about expectation here, Paul said that we shall not all sleep. Notice the pronoun there used, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. That means that the Apostle Paul, and when he lived even 2,000 years ago, had an expectation that he could see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he had that expectation then, you say, well, does that mean he's coming now? Well, I know he's closer to coming now than he was then. I don't know if he'll come in my lifetime or not, but I know this, he absolutely could. You ever stop to think that before we leave and exit this building, he could make his return, he could show himself to us in this way? That's hard for us to grasp, that's hard for us to think about, but if you believe the word of God, you say, preacher, are you talking about? No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. If you believe the word of God, it's an absolute truth that it could happen anytime. There could be not one believer in this room right now that tastes death because the Lord will come before that happens. Oh, how I wish it would. Paul believed it could. In the book of Luke, chapter number 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he framed how this expectation should affect us now. He said this, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." In other words, be ready to go and also be watching for him to come. Be ready to work. You have a job to do, but be watching for him to come. Verse 36, he says, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." In other words, don't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised at his coming. You know, the scoffers will scoff. I mentioned earlier, somebody might say, well, listen, I think this is crazy. Well, the scoffers will scoff, but our expectation should not waver. I want everybody, if you have your Bibles with you, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians, but turn to 2 Peter chapter number 3. The Bible is so specific and precise. He not only dealt with what the scoffers would say about this matter, dealt with the fact that there would be scoffers about this matter, he specifically dealt with what they would say about this matter. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3. I've given you a little bit of time to get there, but look at verse number 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. All right, so you say, I'm scoffing at this. Well, God said you would be here. Maybe not here, but there are people that scoff at anything to do with the Lord, especially his coming. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? So that's what they would be scoffing. Where is he at? He's not come back yet. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They say, look at this world. It just goes on and continues on. You know who he's talking? This is the crowd that thinks that science can solve everything. Right. Oh, it all continues on, and they don't look to the Lord. They look to science, which changes constantly. We're for science. But verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. He's talking about scoffers who scoff at his second coming. He says, this they are willingly ignorant of on purpose. He says that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and that the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He says they're willingly ignorant of this, that God spoke this earth into existence, and that it wasn't that long ago that he also remodeled it. And he remodeled it with water, with a flood, which the Bible speaks of. And you know, when you are willing to accept that God spoke this earth into existence and that he sent a flood, just like it said in the Bible, and by the way, just like there is evidence about all over this world, when you're willing to accept those two things, everything else falls into place and becomes very easy to, by faith, accept as well. It says in verse number 7, But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying they're going to scoff about his coming, but don't worry. He said, don't even worry if it's been a couple thousand years. Wait a second, if I do the math, that's about how long it's been since Jesus was here. He said, don't be worried. Why? Because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, time does not matter to God nearly as much as it matters to you and to me. Remember that. Time doesn't matter to God nearly as much as it matters to you and me. That's just a good principle to remember for all life. God, why isn't this happening yet? Time doesn't matter to God like it matters to you and me. But especially when it comes to his second coming. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise is he talking about? The promise that he would come again. He's not forgotten. He's not slack. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter wrote that saying there's going to be scoffers. These scoffers are willingly ignorant of some basic things of Scripture. In other words, they don't even consider it as an option that this world was created by God and that there was a flood like God said it would be. They're going to be scoffers. They won't even consider, even if there's evidence pointing to it, they won't even consider it as an option. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just continued on just like it has it. If you're not careful, you and I, even as believers, we will have those thoughts flash through our mind as well. Is he really coming back like he said he would? Peter wrote for us, he said, listen, don't be worried. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. He could have come in Paul's time, but you know what? He can come in our time, and if he chooses to, he can come after our time. And he's still God, and he's still right, and he's still on the throne, and he's still in charge, and he's still worthy to be believed. Are you following? See, it's a time of expectation. Now, personally, I think this world is as ready for the coming of the Lord to happen as it ever has been. I used to think when I was a kid, my dad was a pastor. He preached a lot about out of Revelation, things that, you know, he'd preach about prophecy. And I remember thinking as a kid things like, how will that even happen? How will they explain this you know, this, you know, where believers are caught away. How will it happen? Surely, how will it take place? But I've lived long enough now to know, you know, young people, if you're under the age of 20, I'll tell you something shocking. You'll be shocked by this. Used to, UFOs and aliens were a thing relegated to just science fiction. Shocking. Nowadays, it is accepted and settled, almost science. You know, they're looking. They spend billions of dollars on things, listening for communication from other worlds. And by the way, it's interesting. I don't want to get off too much on a tangent here, but do you know why they're doing that? Because it all connects back to 2 Peter chapter 3. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that God created this world. They can't find the answers for how this world got here within our world. So what are they doing? They're looking out beyond, hoping to find, as one narrator put it, the germs of life that created her life here on earth. Well, so the idea that it can't be believed. I believe it can be believed, and I believe our world's set up is as much as it can be, it seems anyway, to believe a story about where the believers have gone. I'm also old enough to remember where the History Channel actually talked about history. Amen. Instead of, you know, I don't watch this stuff, but I mean, you hear about it, like ancient aliens and things like that. That's like, you know, that's, how about a good documentary on Normandy instead of, you know, some hieroglyphics on an Egyptian. And this is what's out there and seen, and people are buying into it and biting into it. I see that and I go, wow. It could actually be explained pretty quickly by those who are willing to believe a lie. So it should be a time of expectation. Thirdly, we'll finish up here. There should also be a time of motivation. When we see, thinking about this, when we see him, it should motivate us. Look at verse number 57. He says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Boy, think about that. Just pause there for a moment. We're going to go to verse 58. But think about what he is saying. He says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory." That's something we have now as believers. You know, I'm for voting. I think as Americans, it's what we should do. We're given rights and privileges to do so. But you know what? I don't have to spend my time with my stomach in knots hoping to win the victory because of an election. It's not dependent on that. If your hope for victory is dependent on whatever outcome of an election might be, it's misplaced. Our hope is in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has already given us the victory. Now, again, I'll reiterate, got primaries Tuesday, research, look, figure out, determine, discern, know, be wise, be, all those things are great things because it's things that's been given to us, that we have that privilege, that others have paid for in blood. We shouldn't take that lightly, but at the end of the day, my victory does not lie in who wins an election. My victory is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's already given to me, the Bible says. And then he says, the great connecting word of Scripture, verse 58, therefore. All right, I've pointed you to the coming of Christ. I've talked about how that which is immortal will become, or that which is mortal will put on immortality, and that which is corruptible will put on incorruption, and talk about how that we will be changed, and I've pointed you to that, and the great hope that's there. We'll see, there's so much we haven't even touched on out of this that we could about the hope that we have of being reunited with those that have gone on before us, and all of that is there. He said, all right, I've given you all that for this reason. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, first of all, be steadfast. Stay the course. Don't change. So I'm tempted to veer off the path. I'm tempted to follow another way. Be steadfast. I'd hate to take a step in the wrong direction and it be the day that I see the Lord coming in glory. I'd hate to quit in his service and his work and it be the day that the Lord returns. Can you imagine that? It's guaranteed. The day that he comes back will be the day that somebody earlier that day said, I quit, I'm not going to do it any longer. He says, be steadfast. He also says, be ye unmovable. He says, steadfast, unmovable. Don't be shaken around. That the unmovability here has to do in Scripture. Talk about being blown about by many different things. Every wind of doctrine, the world tries to affect us, and the world culture tries to move us, and our own flesh that we're going to be delivered from one day will try to move us. He says, but don't be movable. We could go back and reference this morning's message there when Jesus heard the voice from heaven. The last message given to them was, hear ye him. Don't be moved. Find out what God says in his word. I've tried very carefully, talking about this matter, especially about the matter of his second coming. I've tried very carefully tonight to give you scripture and show you what God says in his word, because there's a lot of opinions and things that people can have. Don't be moved by man's opinion. Be steadfast upon the word of God and what God says. This is how we live life. And inevitably, because of our flesh and because of our shortcomings, we'll see him one day and we'll go, wow, I missed that. You know, that should be a little bit humbling. You know how we look back on like the Old Testament believers and we look back at like the disciples and we go, how did you not see that? Have you ever done that before? You know, don't be too hard on them. What do you think we're going to look like one day? Right. You know, boy, I missed that. I can't believe I didn't see that. I can't believe I got that wrong. So we're always going to, but dig into the Word of God. Build your life on the Word of God. Be unmovable Christians. Don't be blown about by every wind of things. Sometimes people are so blown about by every whim. They take a step forward, a wind gust comes, and they take four steps backward, and then they want to blame God for why they never have any victory in their life. They never have any sort of success in their Christian walk, and they never overcome anything. It's because they're moved by everything. Listen, one day the Lord's coming back. Be unmovable. And then he goes on, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? That's all he told us to do. Why? Because he's coming back one day. And he adds on at the end here, he says, for as much that ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are things that he asks us to do that within and of themselves they seem vain. In other words, empty. Is there any purpose in this? Is anybody listening? We might phrase it that way. Is anybody paying attention? Well, you know what? The one who knows, is the one who is watching, we will see him one day. And you know what? There will never be one time that we did anything for him where we'll look back and think, boy, that was in vain. No, when we see him, you know what we're going to think? The song says, I wish I had given him more. Right. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We will see him one day. One day, the trumpet will sound. That's connected here in 1 Corinthians 15, also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the Bible says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. We will see him, and in that day, everything that's ever been done for the Lord here on this earth, it will not be vain or empty. It will have purpose and meaning more than it ever has. And we'll say, I wish I'd done more. Dear Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us.